Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Okay, so today represents session 4 in our series on the principles and the power of resurrection. Please note we're dealing with both the principles and their power. And power is always built upon principle. So when you have a principle and you obey it, you release its associated or its attendant power. And we've come to through three sessions, marked at the third session in the series. And I've been writing a little document around the topic as the Lord reveals certain things to me. But the concept is really growing within our hearts and our minds. And what I want you to position yourself for in the series is that resurrection is not just a future event, but it's a current reality. That thought you must park and install it in your spirit. It's not just a future event. Martha wanted to postpone the raising of Lazarus to the last day. Right? She said, I know my brother will live at the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus shifted the view of the resurrection as to a day to a person. He shifted it from an event to a living reality located in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not just futuristic, it's a current reality. It's not just futuristic, it's the very essence and the person of everything that God is. So as we speak, as we go through the series, what you must do is trust God that in your life, this power called resurrection will be a living reality within your life. Anything dead, anything dormant, anything inactive, anything barren must live again. There must come life from death. If you have a death state, a death process where things are degenerating, and there's slow but progressive moving away from anything that is depictive of the promise of God in your life, there's any kind of regression, decay, moving away from standards, that is the expression of death at work. Relationships could be in death, right? People's destinies could be in a death cycle, right? Your spiritual life could be decaying without you really knowing it. Right? A person doesn't die when they die. There's a movement towards death. Even in natural illness, the event, the timing of the death is only the end result of a phase of degeneration. Like a particular disease, the person gets worse over time, then dies at a particular point in time. It's very important for you to locate death while it's in process and don't wait for the actualization of it for you to wake up and say the thing is dead while you had opportunity to observe its decay all the while, but you did not act wisely or you did not act efficiently or proactively or by the leading of the Lord to arrest a decaying process. Okay? Everyone say resurrection life. Right? It's in God's methodology to always not just raise the thing dead, but to arrest the thing before dying and to bring it to life again, okay? Now, I'm busy writing simultaneously 8 books on the Foundation series, and they'll be released next year, at least one per month, right? This particular doctrine on the resurrection will form part of that series because resurrection is part of the Foundation doctrines, right? But whenever we taught resurrection from the dead before, we always postured it in the literal raising of the dead at the last day, when Jesus comes back to the earth, literally, and the dead in Christ will rise again. And that will be dealt with in the book holistically. But the second part of the book will deal with these issues that we are talking about. Current realities, prophetic application, or the allegorical application of the literal truth. Okay? So Paul in Ephesians, or rather Philippians chapter 3, let's start there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. So what I felt, I was at pains. It's like I'm ready for the next five messages. I was at pains as to where to go in the series. And I thought I would speak on a particular thing all the while in the week, but just on Friday, the Lord shifted me and said, no, you're going to speak, release this issue now. So I want to speak to you about being made conformable unto his death. Or in Paul's language here in the NASB, conformed to his death. What does that mean? And I want to speak about the role of suffering, hardships, and trial in the death process. And how God's very, very clear intent is to bring resurrection life to it. Right? Let's read the text. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him. Everyone say, and the power. So it's not, many people must quote this, know him in the power of his resurrection. It's know him. Say, and the power. So know him and the power, the dunamis power of his resurrection. I'll speak about that at another session. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed unto his death. The next verse. In order, everyone say, so that. So that must happen, so this could happen. So that, with this in mind, I want to, or that I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Later on, I'll teach you how that in Paul's mind, the ultimate of perfection would be the literal raising of the dead. Immortality, when we literally, physically come to life. In Romans 8, he calls it the redemption of the body, the finalization of the salvation process. Now, prove to you in Romans 8, it's that, exactly that, that Romans 8 speaks about creation is waiting for the manifestation of the Son. That verse we often quoted, but it's couched in terms of a discussion about breaking immortality and coming to life, the final phase of perfection. Right? Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or that I've already been made perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that also I was laid hold of, for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Okay? Now I want to read this to you from the West translation. For those of you that have Olive Tree Bible programs, but now you all should have it if you listen to me. That fantastic Bible software makes your Bible study seriously easy, and you must buy, I think it's about $3 or $4 in any case, West's translation of the New Testament. It's a New Testament Bible by the Greek scholar West, W-U-E-S-T, West translation of the New Testament. Amazing, very accurate Greek scholar. So he frames Philippians 3:10 like this. He says, yes, for his sake I have been caused to forfeit all things, I count them but dung, in order that I may come to know him in an experiential way. Everyone say an experiential way. In other words, it's subjective. It's not just theoretical. It's not cognitive. It's real. It's living. I want to know Christ in an experiential way. And to come to experientially know the power of his resurrection. Now, repeat this after me. I want to experientially know the power of his resurrection. So he's saying here, in the tense or the tenure in the Greek is, it must become a living reality now and not just later on. And then he says, know experientially the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and a joint participation in his sufferings. In the NASB, it says the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death. This word fellowship, everyone say fellowship. Koinonia in the Greek means to participate, to become a shareholder in a process, right? So when Paul says, I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul is saying, I want in. Everyone say, I want in. Right? Paul is saying, I'm not scared of sufferings. I want to buy holistically in. I want to grab a hold of this. And in Paul's mind, Paul is saying this. This is the thinking of the apostle. Sufferings is the only way resurrection power is going to be amplified. Right? There's no shortcut to growing in the resurrection power of the Lord in an experientially personal and subjective way without also fully embracing the need to suffer, the need for hardships, the need for trials. And while we will spend a separate whole series on the foundational doctrine of fire baptism, there are many baptisms, water baptism, Holy Ghost baptism, baptism means suffering. Fire baptism is a critical baptism that you must understand. And we will discuss some of the details there holistically. But for now, what I want everyone to sort of embrace within your life is that when you get saved and you come into the kingdom of God, you've enlisted to suffer. Welcome to the kingdom. You shall suffer. Right? Does anyone want to leave the kingdom? No, please don't. Right? And the Bible says, for example, in Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Jesus told us very clearly, they will persecute you for righteousness' sake. Right? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If I have overcome, you will overcome too. Paul says, I will glory in tribulations, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So you must embrace sufferings as part of the course of your growth in the Lord. But you mustn't suffer unnecessarily. Don't suffer. You must suffer, the Bible says, for righteousness' sake. When you suffer for your own disobedience, that is not suffering for Christ's sake. That's suffering for your own indiscretions, for your own lack of wisdom, whatever, right? For your lack of vigilance, for your lack of discernment, those things you will suffer. And if you are repentful, you say, God, I'm sorry, and you got these whole range of repercussions to endure, God will give you the necessary grace. But what I want to encourage us here is don't suffer unnecessarily. Reduce your suffering if you can. Tell someone, reduce it if you can. Yeah. But even if you live the most purest life, honest, obedient to the hilt, you're going to suffer because God ordained it for you. Right? One of the kings in the Old Testament, it says, and he did deeds of faithfulness. And all the enemies of God, next verse, came against him. He did the right thing and they came against him. Sometimes you do the right thing and you suffer worse because you're doing the right thing. Now, I want to encourage you to embrace the suffering process because the suffering process is designed to kill you. It's designed to produce death in you because without death, there can be no resurrection. Resurrection presupposes a death or death process, right? Resurrection power is only active within a death context. And there's no death process or death state or spirit of martyrdom, as I will speak about shortly, right? There can be no access experientially to the power of resurrection. Do we have the Amplified Bible here? Philippians 3:10 in the Amplified. Let's just read it together. And this, so that, okay, let me read this particular. By the way, if you're doing Amplified, there's a classic version of the Amplified. There's a new modern updated version, about three different versions of Amplified. So when you're buying these resources for your software programs, just be very specific about what you buy. This one, let's read this one on our system. It says, because I have the most modern, I'm usually very modern, updated. So let's read this one. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Isn't that amazing? Right? Very powerfully worded. And that I may in that same, verse 11, that if possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me up out from among the dead, even while in the body. So Paul here is not primarily focused on a futuristic day. He's saying that thing must be pulsating in me now. And I want to know Christ. I want to know him. By the way, Paul makes a statement after 30 years of ministry. He's nearing the end of his cycle. And his heart cry is, I want to know him. Right? Intimately, experientially. The power of his resurrection. To attain a spiritual and moral resurrection. That's another lesson altogether. It lifts me out from the dead even while I am living. Verse 12, lifts me out from the dead even while I am living. Not that I have attained this ideal or have already been made perfect, but I press on to lay a hold of or to grasp, to make my own that for which Christ Jesus, the Messiah, has laid hold of me and has made me his own. When Jesus came to earth, he left divinity, he left godness, stripped himself of his glory, and he took on the form of a servant in the body of a man. He left divinity to fully experience humanity. It is now sons of God who are now humans that press on to lay hold of his divinity in our humanity. Paul says, I press to lay a hold of that for which Christ, when he came, laid a hold of me. Christ fully experienced my manhood, my flesh, because he became flesh. His ultimate is that we who are now men and flesh, being sons of God, will fully experience everything about his godness. Right? So everyone do this. Say, I want to lay a hold of it. Paul is saying, I want to lay a hold of that which for which Christ fully laid a hold of me. It's an exchange that must take place. Now in 2 Timothy, I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures which are very important to install within your understanding. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering. Everyone say, join me in suffering. This is a father writing to a son. Spiritual father says to a spiritual son, let's go on an excursion. Son says, where are we going? Father says, suffering. Come, son, join me. He says, join me in suffering. For the gospel, not for our own indiscretions, for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Watch, what did Christ Jesus reveal when he was released? He says he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel, when it came to you, Jesus, the Bible says, brought two things out of it. Life, Zoe life of God, and he says immortality, the position of where it's virtually impossible for you to die again. That's immortality, right? And these two things, Jesus, his intent was to visibilize it, make it known. From the gospel, he brought out life and he brought out immortality. Everyone say immortal. Say immortality. This must become part of your language. You must install these words as part of your conversation. Mustn't be strange when you reference immortality or an immortal in your, because this is an inheritance of the saints of God. We will live forever in an immortalized body, glorified body, impossible to be killed, impossible to die again. Paul calls it a living hope. John calls it a blessed hope. The apostles were fascinated by concepts that we sometimes, the church, doesn't even enter our mind sometimes. Paul was pressing on for this reality, not just futuristically, but also presently. And then in verse 11, it says, let's just read. For this reason, everyone say for this, well, let me read this version. Say, for which I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul gives a threefold descriptor to his ministry here. He says, I am a preacher, I am an apostle, and I am a teacher. Next verse. For this reason, I also suffer. Now say this with me, I also suffer. He's just referenced bringing life and immortality to life through the gospel. As an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher, I'm going to proclaim this. But he says, I know that par for the course, for this reason, I'm going to embrace the whole concept of suffering. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard that which I've entrusted him against that day. I want to encourage all of us to have a renewed perspective about your personal trial and your hardship. Think of it like this. Every time I suffer for righteousness' sake, God is wanting to produce death in me so that resurrection life can start to come to the fore and be manifest in me. Like Paul, I'm going to embrace suffering. I'm going to embrace it so holistically. Now, I don't want you to become obsessed by suffering. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't become obsessed by it. When it comes to you, embrace it, but realize this. This is going to work resurrection power within my being. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says it like this. This is a passage we've referenced in the past, but it has great application for our discussion today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, I'm reading these scriptures to show you the connection between the apostle talking about life and immortality, and then very simultaneously speaks about suffering. Suffering is the context from which resurrection life is going to flow. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. Everyone say our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened. Not just burdened, we were burdened excessively. Who's been there? Not just burdened, but you're burdened excessively, right? Hard times, right? And then he says, it came to us in Asia that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. In other words, it was beyond human capacity to endure what we endured. We were hard-pressed on every front, beyond strength, so that we even despaired of life. Paul says we even gave up the prospect of continuing living. We came several times, if you know his period in Ephesus and in other parts of Asia, he came several times to near death, right? And then in verse 9, indeed we had the sentence of death written within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who does what? Raises the dead. Think of it. He's talking about suffering, burdened excessively, unable to have human strength to endure. The sentence of death was written in my being, he said. I could not even trust in myself, but I had to learn to trust in God. It doesn't say trust in God. It would have been nice if the scripture had a full stop after the word God there. But think of how Paul is thinking. Paul says, I'm not just going to trust in God, full stop. I'm going to trust in God who raises dead things, right? And he's speaking about a God who raises dead things in the context of him being burdened beyond strength, beyond measure, and he couldn't trust even in himself or human sufficiency. He had to trust in God who raises dead things. This morning I'm trying to build your faith, to have faith in not just God. You must have faith in God who raises the dead. Okay? Say this with me. I have faith in God who raises the dead. Say it again. I have faith in God who raises the dead. I want to challenge you this week when you pray every day. And this is an instruction to the house, not just a challenge. I want to encourage you, instruct you, beseech you this week every day when you pray. Reference God your Father like this. Heavenly Father, come to you however you are accustomed to pray. Come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you that you are not just God. You are the God who raises the dead. You say this for a month. Practice this for a month. Say it for a month every day. And I'm telling you, the truth of it will start to boom in your spirit. We don't meditate on the word often as we should. And meditation includes speaking the word. As a man thinks, so easy. Sometimes when you scar your mind with a thought by constantly saying it daily, right? Repetition enforces and consolidates a particular thought. You have that thought in your mind that God raises the dead. And even sometimes when you are a burden beyond measure, when you're totally overwhelmed, is the word I'm looking for, totally overwhelmed by a significant trial, and you feel even within your being you have the inability to endure it, then you must recognize that even if I crash, even if we crash, our crashing is not the end of us. Because God can even raise this thing up. God can lift this thing up from the dead. That is the kind of faith you must have. You are not ended when you are defeated. If things come to an end, that's not the end of you, because you have a God that even raises the dead. So dead is not my end. If things stop, because death represents a stop, death represents cessation of life. When you are dead, you are dead. Like dead. There's nothing happening. And there's no life, there's no ambition, there's nothing. And your view is the thing is alive because God is able to lift that thing up. Right? So I want to encourage someone today, even if you have been trusting God for certain things and you reach a cul-de-sac, you hit a road or brick wall and there's no movement, the process has abruptly stopped. I want to challenge you this morning, you serve a God that raises dead things, right? Tell someone, I'm coming out of the grave. I love that song we sang this morning. I'm coming out of the grave. Paul's mind is, I'm burdened beyond strength, beyond measure, excessively in Asia. I don't even have trust in any resource humanly. In fact, Paul says, I have the sentence of death written in my being, but I trust a God that raises the dead. And then he says in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, who will deliver us, and on whom we've set our hope that he will yet deliver us. My past, my present, and my future. He has delivered us. He is delivering us. He will yet deliver us. I want you to scar and characterize your past, your present, and your future with resurrection power. Certain things in me have died that I'm trusting God to raise, honestly. There are certain things that ail me recently. And I'm saying, God, raise it to life again. Raise it. This is not the end. Do not accept the current status quo as the dominant characteristic feature of your life forever. Because he has delivered you, he doth deliver you, and he will yet deliver you. Hallelujah. He will yet deliver you. This is what Paul says, and you can read verse 12 very beautifully. He says, we're also joining in, helping us through your prayers. He's telling the Corinthians, while I was in the heat of this trial, you guys were praying for us. You guys were helping us. And what I want to encourage everyone is pray for each other, yeah? Pray for each other. I was chatting to Terence on WhatsApp yesterday or the day before. Terence has been long in hospital on the South Coast. and he's obviously contending with Matthias Gail, his mom there at the back. Before going to Zimbabwe, I went to pop in, just visit him. And every now and then we chat. But I want to encourage you, maybe sometimes you don't know what people go through, but you must bear each other's burdens. You must stand with each other, because sometimes you feel like you're going to crack, and all it takes is for someone just to let you know, I'm praying for you. How's it going? Are you well? Right? You're always in our hearts. You're always in our prayers. You know? You just relieve the pressure, and the person feels they can go on for another day. Right? Paul is thankful to Corinth here. He says, so that thanks might be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Do not underestimate the power of your prayers when you kneel and you say, Father, I bring Ashley Nadesan to you in the name of Jesus. Right? Do not underestimate the power of what you are doing. Paul here was very conscious that life came into him because there was a bunch of people in Corinth supporting him in prayer. If Paul the apostle valued supportive prayer, what about you? What about me? This guy's a saint of note, credible, strong, spiritual, apostle of apostles, I think. Yet often, routinely, you read his epistles, he will say to the Thessalonica, saints at Thessalonica, he says, pray for us. He requested prayer. Right? Pray that God will open a door for us. To others, he said, pray for us that God would deliver us from unreasonable men. Right? Everyone say, or bump your neighbor and say, are you praying for me? Don Moen writes a song. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for knocking on heaven's door. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for lifting me up to the Lord. It's a beautiful song. We must sing it, the team. I want to encourage you. Now, I've already started to pray for Caleb's wife. That's how serious I am. I'm not waiting. I'm not leaving nothing to chance. Right? And I want to encourage you, pray, pray, pray. More things are done by prayer than the world ever believed. Amen? So ask your neighbor, are you praying for me? Now, sometimes you feel you're going to crack, eh? You feel the pressure's on and you feel the weight bearing down upon you. Anybody been there? Okay, my both hands are up. And you feel like, has it come to this? Is this the result of the end of a process? And I want to encourage you not to be disheartened, because this is designed to discourage. This is designed to depress. This is designed for you to give up hope and to throw in the towel. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read the words of the apostle. Look at it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure. He's speaking about the resource of grace, the divine life of God within his body. Everyone say, this treasure. Right? He says, this treasure we have in a body. He calls his body, his flesh, an earthen vessel. A vessel of clay, right? This treasure we have in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Deliberately, Paul is saying, God put power in the weakness of human flesh, so that human flesh cannot boast that this is us. It has to be a greater power. And then in verse 8, he says the following. I'm trying to go over it, but fast because of time. And then he says this, we are afflicted in every way. You know, if you walked with Paul, sure, it's like everywhere you look, suffering, trial, hardship. You know, it's like crazy. Some of you just have one or two ways. He had every way. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Now, everyone repeat, and let's say this verse in chorus together, but say it strong. Because yeah, he gives a condition, and he gives the intended result, the satanic agenda behind the condition, but he says we haven't come there yet. Right? So everyone, let's say this together. 1, 2, 3. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Go on. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, what? The dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus might also be manifest in my body. Go on. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death, let's read. So death works in us, but life in you. Right? Now, a very strange statement there, but I'll explain it as for leaders, because he speaks about us as apostles, how that leaders need to die successfully in certain dynamics. You know, more than anybody, a leader must understand persecution. A leader must embrace sufferings more than the people that he leads. Because in the areas where the leader dies, the people that he leads experiences life. Death works in us, but life in you. I want you to remember this passage, because Paul says we are persecuted but not utterly cast down, right? We're not destroyed, right? We haven't come to the place where the enemy has annihilated us completely, where we are finished, where we are ready to throw in the towel. We're not there yet, even though we go through these extreme, intense persecutions, okay? Afflicted, not crushed. Perplexed, not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. And then he says, always in my body, caring about the dying of Jesus. Can you see it? He equates his persecution. What was his passion? I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And so he says, in sufferings, what it does produce in him is an association called the dying of the Lord Jesus. I want to remind you again, resurrection doesn't happen if nothing died. Resurrection power is only operative in someone in which things have died. Some of you need to die to self. Some of you need to die to your own carnality. Some of you need to die to your own ambitions, your own thoughts, right? Whatever. You know what you need to die to. In the area in which you die, in that area, can resurrection power be amplified and made experiential. You'll enter into it. So long as you are alive, in some respects in which you should have died, you cannot experience resurrection power. And you know what trials do? Trials kill you. Don't they? Right? What's Afrikaans for murder? Moord. Trials moord you. They murder you. Right? Kill you dead. How many of you experience certain things when you are in a trial? There are definitely things that die that shouldn't have been there in the first place. God has a way of causing the mature son through the Bible even says of Jesus, son though he was, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So even though you are son and you're obedient, you're serving God, you're integrous, you're pure, etc., God will still subject even the mature son to a process of suffering in order to bring about certain levels of obedience in you, or destroy some idols in you, right? Or destroy some idols in you. So that is very, very important. Just as a note, I want to comment on this because of time. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. When Paul says in Corinthians, death works in us, but life in you, you are speaking about to a sphere that he leads, a sphere over which he had influence, right? And that is true for leaders. But the principle can also be applied to any ordinary believer. In your sphere, some of your parents, for example, and if you have a sphere called family, kids, or you're a supervisor of some managerial part in your work, you have a sphere called your department. If you are an ordinary person, you have a sphere called my friends, my social. If you're going to be an imparter of life, the first Adam became a living soul. The second Adam became second man, became a life-giving spirit. Right? If you're going to give life from a life-giving spirit, you're going to have to learn to die in certain areas so that in your context, you can impart the life of God too. You can say, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus was a life-giving spirit. He can speak to a tomb and empty the tomb and bring forth life from death. You can have that kind of effect in your world. You must be an imparter of life. You must speak life, call for dead things back to life. But for that to happen, resurrection power must be pulsating in and through your being. And to get you there, God will have to kill some things in your life that shouldn't be there. And the way he does this, he'll either one of two ways. Firstly, he will talk to you about it. And if you refuse to listen, he will subject you to suffering, because maybe the suffering will teach you to resolve to obey. That's God's process, right? And so sufferings resolve and they teach us to obey. And I want to go into the doctrine of suffering now because it'll take us way off. But in this verse, what did Paul say? 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure. Everyone say, I endure. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. The King James says, for the sake of the elect, so that they might obtain salvation. I, as a leader, endure all things for the sake of those I lead, so that they might come into the fullness of salvation. There are some things you endure for the sake of others. Please say this word out loud, for the sake. There's some things you endure, not for your own sake. I've experienced this as a leader. God said to me, Randolph, you're suffering like it has nothing to do with you. It's for the benefit of those that you're leading. But I have to kill these things in you so that you can impart life to your group. Okay? Now, what if I fail? What if Randolph fails tomorrow? Do you know how much I will discourage people? Right? When a leader fails, it has a terribly discouraging effect upon his sphere of influence. Right? It will depress people. It might even cause some people to walk away from God. Right? So sometimes you stay the course and you hold up and you endure, not just for your own benefit. You're also very concerned about how will my behavior, how I position myself in this trial, how will this affect people? Right? But I want you to adopt that same mentality. I want you now to adopt the same mentality. You don't just endure for your own sake. You endure also for the sake of those you influence, of those you speak to, of those that you are trying to reach. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Because of time, I want to really talk about Hebrews. You can reference it down if you're taking notes. Please study Hebrews chapter 12. From verses 1 to 6, Hebrews chapter 12, from verses 1 to 6. He speaks about how Jesus endured, right, the cross, despising the shame. The beneficiaries were us. The joy that was set before him, he endured. So sometimes you endure for that others can come into a certain privilege or benefit. And Paul argues there, that you and I, have not resisted yet unto blood. Anybody died for the Lord yet? You haven't given your life. You haven't resisted unto blood yet. So our suffering is not that great, right? And he says, but he endured such harsh affliction from men. But he endured for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the accompanying shame. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Okay, I have to go fast here. I want to get to a point. I want to do so before we conclude. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Right? Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't faint when you suffer. We do not lose heart. Why? But though our outer body is decaying. You know, aging is a terrible thing, brethren. The things I used to do lead in the gym, I do them no more. I was in the gym yesterday, and I was squatting, only with 20 kgs on either side. And there was this brew next to me, going for a 20. I'm thinking, my goodness, I'm feeling so out of place here. And he was about, he looked like he was in his, about 20, 21. Then I consoled myself in the Lord. I said, don't worry, Randolph, you are 54. When you were 20, I'm thinking, bro, you should have seen me when I was your age. That's nothing. Now we encourage ourselves in the Lord. But you know, like when you age, it's like, it can be terribly depressing. Eh? I want to remind you what Sam Solon once said to us. Sam Solon once said to us, when he considered the aging process, and God told him a marvelous truth, because certain concerns and anxieties befall you, like Quentin, we're now hearing for like 60, eh? And just now 70 will be looming. Certain things start to concern you. And God said to him, the God that I was to you in your youth, I'll be the same God in your old age. All right? I'm not going to change. You grow old, not me. This is your body decaying. The body is degenerating. Okay? David says in Psalm 73, I was young and I was old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, his descendants, begging for bread. So just bump your neighbor and say, don't worry, in your old age, God will be with you. Paul here talks about the outer body decaying. So he says, though our outer body is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's like two bilateral processes here juxtapose, moving in opposite directions. The body is degenerating fast toward the grave. Things are slowing down at every level. But he says there's an opposite process happening. Inwardly, you are being renewed and built up and becoming stronger and stronger day by day. And then the next verse, he says the following. For our momentary light affliction. Now, when you consider what Paul called momentary and light, oh, this guy went through hell and back. And you read his CV later on in the book of Corinthians. And he says, oh, that's nothing. That's momentary. That's light. Right? It's producing. Everyone say it's producing. Like the English, it's working for us. It's producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. You must be less fixated on the physical and more fixated on what's happening in your spirit man. Otherwise, your physicality will depress you. Trust me. Right? My circle is getting bigger. You know, make the circle bigger. On top, it's getting bigger and bigger every month. Just now you will see the full glory. And I want to encourage you. You must focus on the, everyone say eternal. Because we often focus on temporality, transience, things that will not outlast time and eternity. I had the Holy Ghost speak to me. Oh, you're going to spend 40 minutes in the gym. Have you prayed for 40 minutes? I had the Lord yesterday. And the Lord did spend a part of the day in meditation, etc. But the Lord said to me, you're devoting so much time to this flesh. And this will pass away. You can train every day. I heard the Holy Ghost say, you can train every day, you will still die. The body will still go down. But there are things that will never pass away that you must build into. It's your spirit man. Amen. Your soul. Things eternal that will never fade away. Amen. So I want to encourage you. So Paul is these thoughts. He says, our momentary light affliction that affects us bodily. This old body is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's producing in us an eternal weight. Everyone say weight. It's like a profundity, a kabod, a doxa, glory, a weight of eternal glory far beyond any comparison. Verse 18. Look what he says. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Now jump down to chapter 6 quickly. Now, obviously there were no chapter divisions in the when the scriptures were written. So if you drop down to chapter 6 in verse 4, watch what he says. He says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, notice Paul's CV here, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report, that's people speaking negatively about him, and good report, regarding as deceivers, regarded as deceivers, yet being true. Who's ever being there? You know you're true, but they say that's a spurious one, right? People malign your character. And then he says this, as known, as unknown, yet well known. Unknown maybe in the natural, but well known up there. Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? Remember the demons? So Paul has got a reputation. Be more worried about not your image on IG. Be more worried about what image you have up there. How are you appearing on heaven's profile? Yeah. Do not be concerned about the scene, the year and the now. There's a representation that you must have up there. Right? When God searches for your name, what comes up? Right? What is your stature? What is your representation? Paul says, unknown, but well known. And watch what he says, as dying, yet behold, we live. He equates his afflictions and all the torment of his life to a dying process. He says the outer body is decaying progressively. Inner man is being renewed day by day. I'm dying, yet I live. Right? Yet I live. As punished, yet not put to death. Verse 10. As sorrowful, always rejoicing. Right? It's like this juxtaposition, duality of life. As poor, but I make many people rich. Right? Having nothing, I possess all things. Ask your neighbor, what's your perception of life? Paul had a remarkable view on the state of his existence. And he embraced suffering. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed, being made conformable unto his death. I was chatting to Gisela in the week. Bogart from Dominican Republic. They are translating the First Fruits book to Spanish, so she often keeps me updated as to their progress. And so she referenced a sermon from Sam Salin that we both viewed recently. We were commenting, exchanging thoughts, and she asked for the Holy Spirit baptism series, which I gave her, and we were chatting. And she referenced a thought about how pain, but in pain, God produces something. Everyone say, in pain, God produces something. Say, in death, life always comes, right? And then as she said that, the scripture came to my mind and I shared it with her. The scripture is Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. As she slotted this into my notes, Acts 2:24 says the following, but God raised him up, raised Jesus, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power, right? So God raised Jesus from the dead, and notice what the Bible says here. The commentary is that God put an end. Everyone say, God put an end. Say it again, God put an end to agony. Now, say it like you want your agony to come to an end to. Say, God put an end to agony. So in reference to Jesus, it's God raised him up. So how does God put an end to agony? By raising him up from the dead, right? God put an end to his agony. He raised him up from the dead because it was impossible for him to be held by the power of death. I want to say this to you. It's impossible to however difficult your current situation seems to appear. And I say this to you, and I judge that spirit that seems to hold you in captivity. I speak to you, but I judge that spirit over you. And I say to that spirit, it's impossible for you to hold God's people in your power. So by the authority of my proclamation, I put an end to your agony in Jesus' name. It comes to an end even now, declares the Lord, by the life and resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That thing has got no legitimate authority to hold you in its grip. It ceases now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord God puts an end to your agony. And you're going to see a resurrection to life of certain things. It comes now to life in the name of Jesus. What is interesting here is the Greek word for agony. It's the word Odin. O-D-I-N. Odin. Please don't call your child Odin. Right? It literally means pain or sorrow or travail. But I checked three Greek scholars. All the Greek scholars say this. It is specifically the pain of childbirth. It is specifically not any pain, but birth pangs. Right? My daughter, Lauren, just gave birth to Caleb. So you get these birth pangs, labor pains. Right? Biblically, that's the Greek concept of Odin called agony. Right? So while Jesus was in the tomb, right, death is the ultimate agony of any suffering process. Not so? You suffer and you experience very many things. There's nothing like death, because death is like the final blow. It's like the final sting, right? And when Jesus died, the Bible says he was in agony. There was a travail and a pain, not so much as in the anguish associated with the severity of his suffering, climatized or climaxed in death. It's not just, when I say agony of your experience, I'm not just saying that, yes, your suffering has got certain trauma or emotional pain associated. I'm not just saying that. Biblically, the word Odin means this, that you are about to give birth to something. You're about to give birth to something. The pain is indicative of something to be produced. The pain is not indicative that something is going to end in despair. In Jesus' case, maybe the demons and Satan were having a party when he died. Little did they know, 3 days later, something's going to come forth, because that power of death was impossible to contain him. And he came forth. And he produced what? He produced the church. He, the Son, came forth and brought many sons to God, his Father. When they pierced his side, when he hung on the cross, blood and water flowed. Remember? Blood and water flowed. Blood and water flow when a woman gives birth to a new baby. The baby that Jesus gave birth to was the church of the living God. In every tomb, there's a womb. Every tomb can become a womb. Every death condition has the power to produce something. What is your dominant mindset? Is it tomb or is it womb? Next time you suffer greatly, you must, and maybe your partner or your friend say, "Eish, this is hard." My friend or my hubby, my wife, "This is hard. This is like death." Your response must be, "This is not a tomb. This is a womb. This is Odin. These are birth pangs ready to produce something significant." Okay? And the severity of your current trial only points to the profundity of what you need to be produced through it. Some of you are suffering greatly because God wants to produce something great in and through your life. So bump your neighbor and say, your tomb has just become a womb. Your tomb has just become a womb. Oh, what a time. Let me just refer. Can I just do one more? Everyone say one for the road. Okay, I know. I want to get this off my chest. I will leave out, if you're making notes, just and study Romans chapter 8 from verse 33 to 39. All these concepts are all power-packed in this passage. But just let's just read it, okay? Tell your neighbor this is eternal. Just get out of the temple for a moment, right? What about the time and everything? Just go into another zone here. Right? Romans chapter 8, 33. Let me read it. It's very important for the record. Paul says this. Who will bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who now intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? A question, and he gives several options that are impossible to separate you from the love of Christ. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, just as it is written, for your sakes we are what? We are being put to death all day long through these experiences. These things have a way of killing things in us. We've been put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But, everyone say but, in all these things. Now, ask your neighbor, say what things? Go back to verses. Come on, say what things? Because he says in all these things, so the things that he mentions are the things he referenced. Go back a verse, in verse 37, I think. Right? Verse 35. Everyone say, let's list it loud. Come on, one, two, three. Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Everyone say these things. Now drop again to verse 36. It says, in all these things, right? Verse 37. In all these things, but in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loved us. We, King James, we are more than conquerors. We don't just conquer, we overwhelmingly do. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then his classic Pauline, very famous statement follows. Everyone say four. For I'm convinced, he says, the apostle, that neither death, not even death itself, or life, or angels, powers, principalities, things present, things to come, or powers. Next verse. Height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is, the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 15:31. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die sometimes. Does he say that? When does Paul die? He says, I die daily. Because if you die daily, resurrection power is the ideal context in which to operate. Paul embraces life, embraces suffering as the context in which he will experience Christ, know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I want to quickly reference to encourage you Abram. And because of time, I won't reference all the scriptures. I'll just give you the principle. This was foremost on my heart. It's like all that I've said now is a build up to this point. All what I've said now is to basically let you off and let you go home and to mull over this week this specific thought about Abraham. Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Remember? Take your son, your only son. Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2. came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Everyone said this was a test. Tested Abraham. Said, Abraham, he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the Mount Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Everyone say, sacrifice the boy. You know the story. He was about to kill, took him up, was about to kill him. God stopped him, right? When God stopped him, this is what God said to him. Drop down to verse 15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing. Everyone say this thing. That is not withholding your only son. Because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed nations of the earth shall be blessed. Let's all say this together. Say, because, come on, 1, 2, 3, because you have obeyed my voice. In times past, I taught you, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, the command was, sacrifice the boy. God's commentary on his actions was, you've obeyed. Obedience is better than, right? The command was, sacrifice. God's commentary on the actions of Abraham is, you have gone beyond the realm of sacrifice. You've now entered obedience, because sacrifice still counts the cost. If something is sacrificial, the pain, the cost is still a factor that is considered. But to the man that obeys, doesn't even count the cost. God says, and he simply does. God says, and he simply does. There's a lady near Boulders there, which is Renee's favorite beneficiary of giving. Stands at the robot there. She even knows Caleb's name. That's how close they are. When Renee stops, there's a conversation. She knows the details of all our lives. And Renee will always give us. So now, as amazingly, I must have met her about three times in the day since Renee's gone. Now I'm there. And she's like, oh Lord, I must now have a conversation like Renee would. And I must be as generous as Renee would be to this lady. But she knows me. She knows our family. She greeted me this morning as I came to church. She was there. Hi, Pastor. Da-da-da-da-da. And so on Saturday, as I came, I said, what would Renee do? So I left the 5 rand coins, and I pulled out the 50 rand note. And I said, bless you. And she was so overwhelmed. And I was going to get something from Builders. I thought, oh, Lord, what did I do? Obedience doesn't count the cost. Obedience responds compassionately to an impress of the Lord. I want to encourage you, whatever he says to you, do it. Even if it means giving up your Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Giving up the thing that gives you joy. Give that up. If he says it, do it. Don't count the rands and cents. Don't count what will be the repercussions on the state of my finances after this. If you're still living there, you are nowhere near the expectation of God. To function in this thing that I'm calling resurrection power. You see, you've got to die to your inclination not to give. You've got to die to the inclination to give the least and not the most. Die to the inclination to give the worst and not the best. When last did you give your best jacket, not the worst jacket in the cupboard? The spare. We always like to give the spare, but how about giving the best? Right? Everyone say, obey his voice. Okay. Now, very importantly, quickly, two more scriptures. Everyone say, two more and we're done. I hope, okay? Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 says this. I need you to go away with these verses. Romans 4:17 says, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who believed. Everyone say, he believed God. And like Paul, Paul believes God that raises things from the dead. Abraham, it says, he believed God who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which are not as though they are, right? He calls things into being which do not even exist. I want you to have a new respect for Abraham's faith. How many of you always loved Abraham that he was a man of great faith? Yes? But contextually, biblically, his faith was rooted in a God that raises dead things. Right? That raises dead things. And here's the last scripture. Hebrews 11, verse 17. This is Abraham's mindset when he went up to obey to kill Isaac, and the Lord stopped him. And God said, you've obeyed my voice. This is the commentary. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, who received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. Watch verse 18. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall your descendants shall be called. Right? Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people, even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. When he lifted up that knife to slay Isaac on the mount, Abraham's mind is this: I'm going to kill this boy. I'm going to obey God because I must do it. And his mind is, if I kill him, God is obligated to raise him up. Because the original promise said, in Isaac shall your descendants be. So how can God go against his original promise if he's asking me to kill this boy now? If I kill him, God has got to raise him for the original promise to come to pass, that in Isaac your seed shall be called, your descendants shall be. I love the way I share this to you on the church group this morning. The NLT says it like this. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. Didn't kill him. Listen carefully. Abraham did not kill Isaac. But the NLT comments that in a sense, he receives Isaac back from the dead. What's that? Everyone say resurrection power. The thing I want to challenge you with this is, so how big then is your faith? Because if God asks you to do certain things, and if your mind is going to put an end to certain processes, it's going to disadvantage me and my family significantly. But if it's the word of God, I need to obey it, trusting and having faith, not just in God, but in a God who raises dead things. And I know that I will not be disadvantaged because God is true to his word. He's commanding me to test me. Everyone say, and God tested Abraham. A big test. And you know what? Can I share with you just two more verses of scripture? I'll quote them. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. And the ones who curse you, I will curse. This is what God said to Abraham before he called him. Right? We just read Genesis 22. This is 10 chapters earlier. When God calls the man out from Ur, the Chaldees, God said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the ones who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Repeat this after me. In you, all families will be blessed. Now, if you go to Genesis 22, after he obeys, this is what God says to him. That's the original promise. Right? God now says to him, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Because you've obeyed my voice. The original promise, when I call you out, is in you, all families. Everyone say, all families are blessed. But now the promise escalates to, in your seed, I have nations in mind now. The nations of the earth are going to be blessed. By virtue of your person, in you all families are blessed. But as you obey my voice through the greatest trial that I bestow upon you, Abraham, to kill your only son. That was Abraham's greatest trial. And none of us have been there yet. But you've kept it. You obeyed me throughout your greatest trial. God says to him, I see myself in you. I see one day I'm going to give my own son also. I'm not going to withhold him back. Right? And your seed, all nations of the earth are blessed. I feel the Lord saying to us today that he wants to exponentialize an original promise to you. Whatever he said to you originally, God wants to show you the outworkings of it, and it's going to become broader than what you originally thought. In you, all the families of the earth are blessed, but now in your seed, all nations right? In your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. Everyone just do this. This is what I like to do things in the spirit. It's just like a funnel and you go out, right? God is in the original promise was small, but now it exponentializes. God is saying, my plans for you are much bigger than you think. You're thinking too small, but I need to test you now to see whether you will obey my voice. But you must obey me by faith, trusting in me as a God who raises dead things, right? Who raises things from the dead in the name of Jesus. I've been practicing generosity and it's scaring me. It's literally scaring me in recent days. And God's saying to me over and over again, I'm killing you. I'm killing you. Killing any dependence you have on your own strength, your own finances. And I know in the areas in which I die, resurrection power is the ideal context in which to thrive. Amen. Repeat this after me that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death. Say this after me like Paul says, say, I die daily. Right? And I want to encourage you to live in the culture of martyrdom where you have the sentence of death in you, that you're prepared to die for the principles that you believe in. And from this context, I guarantee you, resurrection life. Have faith in a God that raises the dead. Anything death can live in. Let's pray. Lift your hands. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this word. I thank you for your people that have heard this word. We look forward to seasons and testimonies of life where there once was death, of growth where there once was barrenness. I thank you, O God, that things live again wherever the river flows. This morning, the word of the water of the river of your spirit has flowed to every household, everyone accessing this word. And I know, O God, that you've released people. Thank you, Lord, that tombs have now become wombs. Thank you that from the severity of deep pain, deep emotional trauma and concerns, you alter states even now. And I pray, give your people sufficient strength to take a last push to bring the baby forth in the name of Jesus. I impart grace. I impart strength to the house. I impart a particular mindset that embraces the reality of suffering as a death process so that the life of Christ might be operative and work powerfully and authoritatively within us. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.